Good morning. We were out in Chicoutimi, where our son Caleb is, and to visit our granddaughter. And one of the days that we were there, we went to a pier where, because we took a little boat trip down the Saguenay River, and it was a couple hours, I guess, each way. And anyway, on the way back, we came along the pier, and there's this high wall. I mean, the tide was out, and still where the boats were, was still pretty deep water. And there's a wall. I mean, it's got to be 30 feet to the water, and there's some kids. They're jumping off of there. And, and one after that, as soon as the other one got out of the way, they only had a certain place to jump in. Just like you did, Jim, you're off the train bridge. Similar idea. Anyway, so they had to move out of the way, and the next one jumped in, and so on, until one guy. That's how I felt this morning. I got to find you up here, you know. I mean, I was going to take the leap, they were going to take the leap. And then he goes like that, and then, and his buddy's already gone, and now they're swimming, they're off, and he's looking, and there's nobody there. And he gets back off the wall and goes back down. He didn't go. He's a smart kid. Anyway, I should have ran out. While I'm here, I may as well finish. This morning we have a task, and hopefully we can get through it fine.
The mic is hitting.
Yes, yes. You want me to stop that? How's that? Is that better? Yeah. Can you hear me okay? Didn't move it too far away? Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, just like our song we were singing, come, come, come unto me. Say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. If you just took that just like that, face value, that'd be enough, because there's a tremendous invitation there. Our friend, our neighbor across the street, John, is in the hospital. And I don't know, I spoke the word to him, and I don't know, he says he was fine. He's fine. Don, I'm fine. I gave him my testimony, I gave him the scriptures, and now he was in the hospital, and he was terribly afraid. Because as soon as his wife left, or there was somebody left, Andrew was up with him for a few hours. He was fearful. He'd fall asleep, but then when he wake up, he was awfully fearful. And now he's in terrible strait. And you know what? The warnings were there. We witnessed to him over the years. And, now he's on his deathbed, virtually. They said that maybe we should call the family. So these are tremendous warnings, aren't they? They're tremendous scriptures for us. And so this portion of scripture is kind of like it's at the end. We've been going through future events, and now we are at a place where all of a sudden is back into the present. You know what I'm saying? Because what it is it's like, you know, things in October, I saw on our schedule, Michael is supposed to be preaching on Thanksgiving. Well, you know, Thanksgiving is a big deal, isn't it? Pretty big deal. You gather people around and you anticipate things and you start talking about Thanksgiving. You start to formulate who's coming and what you're going to eat and how who's all seating or whatever, where you're going to even have it. And you're talking about it and talking about it. And maybe you were talking about it in there already. I don't know. But all of a sudden, it's time to get back to the meeting. Like, now you're in the present again. You're talking in the future, but now you're back here. We're here. This is where we are now. All this stuff has been over there. And now we're at the last portion of our scripture, and we're back here. That's what this is about. And so then up to this point, we have been looking at things to come. And when you begin to read this section then, you have to come back here, where we are now. In a sense, it's an epilogue. So an epilogue is a concluding section at the end of a literary work. You probably know that. You've read a lot of books, like a book or a play that provides closure or a final look at the stories, characters, and events. It often reveals what happens after the main plot concludes, sometimes even hitting a sequel. There will be no sequel here. Think of it as a final chapter that offers a glimpse into the future of the story world. And so we do have a great story to tell to the nations. And so then, in verse 12, we go back to verse 1, and it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Again, and first, Jesus repeated his promise to return soon, as he did in verse 7, as we read there, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And in chapter 1, back in the beginning of Revelation, as verse 7, as we read there, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Oh no, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And 22:20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Nowhere is a day set, though, for it. Nor was there any definite promise that the consummation would occur within the lifetime of the first century Christians, although they themselves expected it at any moment. Even Paul often cited that the Lord is coming soon. Be ready. So the possibility of the Lord's advent was always present. This section continues through verse 19. Instead of promising a blessing, as he did earlier in verse 7, this time he promises to judge. And Revelation 16:5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." And then in verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Now he will reward both the good and the bad. This reward that he has to give, this is a reward he has to give. This prospect strengthens the warning in verse 11 that Sid expounded for us last week, reading, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Jesus will reward or judge all people finally on the basis of their works. Revelation 20 and verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Wes often quotes this passage of scripture in Jeremiah 17. "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So there is going to be rewards and judging according to a person's works. Whereas, let's not make any mistake about it. Salvation is always of grace. Rewards are always according to works. Some people want to work for their salvation. They'll never, ever meet that. Of course they won't. And so, but for a Christian, we are expected to do good works. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's the purpose. Then what? Remember in Luke's Gospel 23, beginning verse 39, "Then one of the criminals," remember this passage of scripture, "who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" 1 Corinthians 3:8, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his works." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There are numerous references that go along with this. 2 Timothy and a whole bunch of them. But I will not labor you with them. Again, God gives us his salvation, but he rewards us for good works. How shall we then live? There was a book written about that. How shall we then live in light of all this? So in view of Christ's soon return, that is the rapture, Christians should be diligent to lay up treasure in heaven while we have the time. Matthew 6:19-21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you know, if you want to really find out where your heart is, just find out where your treasure is. You know, we just bought another trailer to take it up to Searchmont. And we had it looked really good. And I took the guy's word for it totally, and we got it home. And I noticed they had run into something on the back corner. I went to repair it, and I opened it up to fix the damage. And sure enough, the whole back end was all rotted. Where moss breaks and rust and rot breaks in and steel. I fixed it. I'm fixing it. I'm still fixing it. All my life I've been fixing things. One way or another, I've been fixing things. You know, I go to Camp Washbacona or wherever I go, where we go on mission field, and my job is fixing things. And I go there and I think, I wonder what I'll do here. Well, all you have to do is walk around a little bit, and all of a sudden you have way too much work to do because there's way too many things to fix. And life is like that. And there's no such a thing as free, or what is it? Maintenance free. No such a thing. I mean, here's a guy who spent, you know, over 70 years almost. Well, I didn't start when I was 10, but pretty close. I was pretty young when I started fixing things. And I've never seen anything that's maintenance free. Sooner or later, it'll break or it'll wear out or something. And, you know, you can't lay up. There's no such a thing as a good investment in material things. You know, someone will say, oh, there's a good investment. Houses are not bad, you know, but even they will rot out too. You've got to sell them soon enough. So this is just all this whole passage of Scripture is a tremendous warning, a tremendous wake-up call that we're not here for this stuff. We're not here just to spend time. We're not here just to buy things, and certainly not just to fix things either. You know, it's best now in my life, I should buy things that last at least another 5 years. I don't think I'm going to live any more than 5 years. So, and maybe the Lord will come and I don't have to fix it anyway. But you know that everything up there is going to be pretty good shape. You know, I don't have to fix anything up. All right. So then, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Verse 13, I am, he says, the Alpha and the Omega. I am is good enough. I mean, all you have to say is I am, and that covers it all as far as the Lord Jesus goes. You know, those are the two most powerful words there is. I am. In the beginning, God. You know, that's it. That's everything encompassing there. All encompassing. You know, you could just say that and you'd be fully satisfied. You know, just ponder that as you're walking along, walking your dog or whatever you do. So, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the first and the last. Jesus offered three titles for himself here that gives assurance that he can and will fulfill his former promise to reward. Also, Jesus repeatedly proclaimed that he was the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation 1:4, 8, 17, 2 and 8, and 21 and 6 in this passage, in this book. So, this title stresses his, if it is a word, eternality and sovereignty. The first and the last is also a title for Christ and the Father. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, speaking of the Father, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. It emphasizes that God is a cause and goal of history. It is God. It's all about God, eh? In the beginning, God, the goal and cause and goal of history. The beginning and the end describes God in Revelation 21:6, where it says there, and he said to me, it is done. It is done. Just like at the end of the creation, it is finished, or it is work on the cross. It is finished. It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. In Hebrews 12:2, it means that he finishes what he starts. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you're following along, the next verse is verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that he may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Blessed are those. Blessed. This is the seventh and final blessing in this book. These Beatitudes are found in chapter 1, 3, 1, 4, verse 13, 16, 15, 19, 9, and so on. There are six before this one. This is the seventh one, the blessings. In fact, it would have been nice for us just to go to these Revelation Beatitudes and just deal with them one at a time. But that's almost, you could almost start over and do some of these things and just to pick up all the crumbs along the way, and you'd have quite a few messages there to enjoy. So then, this blessing announces God's favor on those who cleanse themselves by turning to Christ for salvation. Now, just for a moment, we have to listen a little bit more clearly or attentively here, because some of you may have read in other translations that say, blessed are those who have washed their robes in verse 14, instead of who do his commandments. The phrase, blessed are they that do his commandments, is the subject of a textual variant in the Greek manuscripts of Revelation 22:14. A textual variant is a difference in wording among Greek manuscripts. Because of this, various Bible translators may differ as they reflect the wording of the specific Greek manuscripts they follow. Among popular translations, that is the King James Version and the New King James Version, words blessed are they that do his commandments. There, that's where it says that the Textus Receptus contains the words blessed are they that do his commandments. Okay, that's in the King James and the New King James. Other translations, such as the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Version, follow the Nestle Aetna text, which reads, blessed are those who wash their robes. What's the difference? Is there any difference? No, not really. In a sense, there is a bit of a difference. This reading is based on older and more widely attested manuscripts. While the phrasing difference, the idea remains that we are made righteous through Jesus' death and resurrection. Washing robes symbolizes purification from sin, and doing his commandments highlights the obedience that flows from salvation. So there is a bit of a difference. But both descriptions refer to the redeemed. So in that sense, there is no difference. Those who will enter the New Jerusalem and enjoy eternal life. So those who do his commandments are already, as implied, have already washed their robes, because they would not have any power to do so unless they have been washed their robes already. You know what I'm saying? In order to be obedient to the Lord, you already have to be saved, because you can obey the Lord on your own without being saved already. You don't have the power. You don't have the power to walk in his ways. So the robe one wears is a figure for one's work, which others see. I'll give you a scripture for that. Chapter 7, 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." People who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb will have access to the tree of life. They will live forever in the new creation. They will also enter the new Jerusalem by its gates. They will be able to enjoy intimate fellowship with God forever. So then, I assume the translations are saying that keep his commandments mean they have already washed their robes, otherwise they would not have the power to do it at all. Verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Why are these people mentioned at all at this chronological time, if it is chronological? They shouldn't even be here, should they? Outside are dogs, and sorcerers, sexually immoral. That is because we're back in the present. If it was all happened already, then they wouldn't be there. They would be in the lake of fire. It is because John is being spoken to then in the present. The opposite of the blessing described in verse 14 is exclusion from the New Jerusalem. The opposite of the blessing is exclusion from the New Jerusalem. Outside, no one wants to be outside, really, right? Outside, they're outside. Namely, eternity in the lake of fire, not simply outside of the city. Revelation 20, 14, 15, where we read, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found and written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's where they would be if they were outside. But we are talking about it now. If we were prophesying now what's going to take place in the future, that's where they would have been. That's where they would be. But we are talking now, like right now. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are outside now. You're outside now. You don't have to be outside now. That's the whole thing. You don't have to wait to find out where you're going to be. You can decide that now. We can decide that right now. Anybody you preach to can decide right now. Where do you want to spend eternity? If anyone really knew what the lake of fire would be like, they would certainly not want to be there. But they are outside now. These are those people. In 21 and 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus described the people who will not enter the city by the works that mark their lives of unbelief. What gets them there? Their unbelief. Isn't that an ironic thing? That a person can actually choose death. You can give them the truth. I remember a friend of mine who said, he was a quite muscular guy. He said, if I could, I'd break every arm just to get him into heaven. I'd wrestle him down, he said. If they would accept it, I would do it. Like, if they would accept the Lord Jesus as Savior because I just broke their arm or made them yell uncle, that they actually genuinely got saved. He said, I would do it all the time. But you can't do it. You can't do it. You would like to, wouldn't you? Would you like to take your head and slam it up and down and go on the counter or something? Sometimes my wife wants to do that to me, and I haven't done that. I thought James would like that one. Anyway, she would never do that to me, I don't think. So the ones who wash their robes are the ones who take the water of life without cost, Revelation 22:17. They are the ones who believe in Jesus. They actually do. And they come to know him as Savior and love him. Now, they don't always love him like they should. I don't always like I should. But that's my goal. It's my goal. As for those who do not believe in him, their names are not written in the book of life, and they will not, and they will be judged according to their deeds, Revelation 20, 12 to 15, and they will not be allowed to enter the city, the New Jerusalem, that descends from heaven. Again, only those whose names are written in the book of life, who have believed in Jesus, will enter the city. Those who have not been cleansed by belief in Jesus and who continue in their sins will just simply not enter. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus died outside the gates of the city, Jerusalem, to pay for our sins. It was outside was a terrible place. He took our penalty upon himself. And so he died as a substitute, and all who believe him are able to look forward to the lasting city that will come in the future, Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Because of what Jesus accomplished by his own righteousness, all who believe in him are made righteous. Made righteous. Those who are outside the gates are those who have refused to acknowledge him as Savior, and they may remain unrighteous. They will be judged based on their deeds, which of course are not good enough to merit eternal life. Now, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All are in need of God's righteousness. Those who refuse to receive his grace by faith will be outside the gates and will not dwell in the city where Jesus is. This is a condition that those people are right now, as we mentioned earlier. As we pull ourselves back into the present, the future is still ahead, and for them, they can change the future and be redeemed. Amazing thing. Dogs, okay, in our verse, dogs is a metaphor for the morally impure. In John's day, many dogs were wild, aggressive scavengers. In fact, remember they chewed up Jezebel. Only her hands were left. The dogs were outside. And they were wild. Even our dog, Cole, who was a rescue dog, had to fend for herself for the first year of her life. And she was like that because she killed anything that she found and ate it. So now she's a wonderful dog. I hope she didn't get hungry. Their fate should warn believers not to fall into apostasy and its associated vices. The other types of individuals named here appear in other lists with fire, with other lists, and are the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Verse 16, chapter 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. The combination I, Jesus, occurs nowhere else in this in the New Testament, just here. Jesus is used it to stress his role in producing this book, and so strengthens its authority. My angel is the main angel that's been speaking over this time, who revealed this material to John in verse 6. The angel gave the whole revelation, these things, he says, to John, but it was ultimately for all the churches, and that's why we're enjoying them too. Not just the churches, seven churches in Asia, but all of the churches up to this point. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. David founded Old Jerusalem, but David's greatest son will establish the New Jerusalem. However, Jesus was the ancestor of David, as well as his descendant, the root as well as the offspring of David. Consequently, he fulfills all the prophecies concerning David's family. Jesus also called himself the morning star, prophesied to come the second time. The appearance of the morning star heralds the dawn of a new day. Similarly, the Lord's second coming will herald the dawn of the new day in history. He is the brightest of all personal stars. As the morning star is the brightest physical star in the sky, he is a star that would come from Jacob, Numbers 24:17. The root is buried in the ground where no one can see it, looking back. But the star is in the heavens. At that time, everyone is going to see it. The Lord Jesus Christ coming in his brightness and his glory. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. In the present, the invitation still stands. Jesus continued speaking to John. The Spirit is God's Holy Spirit, and the bride is probably the church mentioned, not the New Jerusalem, since this appeal is to the present bride of Christ. Jesus quoted both of these entities, reiterating their appeal to himself to come back to the earth. 1:7. He says there, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The one who hears is everyone who hears this book read in the churches, going back to the first part that we read till now. As was common in John's day, this includes modern readers, us, too. These individuals, as well as the bride gathered corporately, should likewise pray for the Lord's return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus turned the invitation around. He invited the thirsty to come to him and take the water of life freely. Unbelievers obviously need to take their first drink of this living water, which represents Christ and eternal life. But believers also need to keep satisfying their thirst by coming to him again and again. Every time you read this book, you should pray that the Lord reveal to you something in it for yourself to take. And the more you get into it, the more thirsty you'll be. It's like salt. You should salt your the word of God. The one who is thirsty is a person who senses his or her need. The one who wishes is broad enough to include every single individual. This is an unusually winsome invitation. The water of life costs the one who comes for it nothing. It costs us nothing. But it costs, just as we do every Lord's Day morning, as we go over that ground again, how much the Lord paid the price for us. It cost him everything for us. So we conclude. This is my last portion. Our brother Joe has the job of picking up the last few verses. Bless you, brother. You're going to have a hard time doing that, because I had the best part. Anyway, the Lord is good, and we have gone through this over this time, and I remember, just like when I was at work years ago, when they introduced the computer, I said, I'm quitting. And Wes said, we're going to do Revelation. I said, I'm quitting. By the grace of God, he has pulled us through this, hasn't he? Yes. It's not because we're so good at it, and we're not. It's because we have something to say. We have something to pull out of it. And we not have exhausted it by any means, have we? But the Lord has given us enough, I think, at this time around, that we've enjoyed it. At least I have, listening to our brothers give the messages. So hopefully you have enjoyed this book, and you've prospered from it. Yeah. Thank you, Father, for your love to us. What a tremendous God we have. And so we're so grateful to you. Day by day, how you look after us. And remind us, these warnings are there. And so help us to walk and be caught doing what we should be doing when the Lord returns. So thank you, Father, for coming together as we commit ourselves to you as we part. In Jesus' name.